Well, yes, good morning again. We are continuing our series this morning called Walking It Out, looking at spiritual disciplines that we can particularly do together as a community. So spiritual disciplines that oftentimes we do on a personal level, but then in this context, spiritual disciplines that we can really encourage one another to continue doing so that we can be walking in the Spirit together. At the end of our spring series, we were looking at Galatians, and we were looking at a passage where Paul talks about walking in the spirit of freedom particularly, but also walking in step with the spirits, that as we walk in step with the spirit of Jesus Christ, we become more like him, which is, of course, is our greatest desire as Christians, is that we would become more like our Lord. So how do we do this? This morning, we're going to be looking at a passage in Habakkuk, who is a minor prophet, close to the end of our Old Testament. So if you've got a Bible, just a heads up though, we are only reading one verse. So no pressure to open up the Bible this morning. But it will be good to remember this verse as we go through this message. So if you would like to, you can open up a Bible to Habakkuk chapter 2. The words will also be on the screen. And of course, we'll be repeating them throughout the message as well. Habakkuk follows Nahum, in case that's helpful. But Nahum is also a very short book, so. Hear these words from Habakkuk 2, verse 20, the last verse in chapter 2. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Maybe I'll just read it one more time. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. This is the word of the Lord. When I was at Regent back in the day doing my graduate studies, a couple students and I had the opportunity to actually do what was called a guided study. So essentially, if you have some elective credits remaining that aren't designated for a particular course, you're actually allowed to create your own. You make a proposal and you propose it to a professor, as a few of you, and they can naysay or allow you to move forward with it. And so we proposed a course that we could do on our own. It was a self-guided study on ancient Near Eastern cultural context, which we figured would be very helpful for our understanding of the Old Testament. So that's what we did, and routinely then throughout the semester, what we would do is we would meet as a group of us, as us three students, to reflect on our readings, but then we would also have the opportunity to meet with one of Regent's Old Testament professors. At the time, it was Dr. Ian Proven that we had chosen and that had accepted and received our invitation to join us in this guided study. And we would meet with him on a few occasions throughout the semester and just pepper him with questions, which is really the best way to learn. I don't know if many of you have had that opportunity, but it's actually how a lot of Greek philosophical schools got started. It's probably actually how Jesus interacted a lot with his disciples and just engaged them and engaged their questions. We read, of course, a lot of Jesus' teachings, but probably how they went about their day on a regular basis, Jesus probably spent a lot of his time simply answering their questions. So we were given that gift with Dr. Ian Proven, and I remember there was one session where we had gotten together, and we were talking about how, in the context of particularly Old Testament studies, there's just a lot of verbiage. There's a lot of conversations, particularly when it comes around to interpretation. It feels like every scholar, even though there's been copious amounts written on any one particular subject, every scholar has to have their thoughts put into the conversation, you know? And it's par for the course when you're an expert in a certain field, that when people are talking about something that you're passionate about, you also want to talk about it. And I remember as we were engaging this, because as students, we were kind of just getting a bit frustrated with a lot of scholars saying the same thing. And I remember at one point, Dr. Proven pausing and simply saying one simple proverbial statement. He said this, "Gone are the days when the man of few words is given honor. Gone are the days when the man or woman of few words is given honor." Gone are the days, in other words, when we can respect somebody who doesn't speak very much. Those days are gone, because the reality is that our society and our culture has gone in such a way that we seem to give the greatest respect to, well, actually, the individual seems to gain the greatest respect. In other words, an individual gains the most influence and power when they can speak the quickest, the loudest, the longest, and the most confidently. Right? That seems to be kind of the case in our modern society today. He or she is the truly wise individual, the teacher, the leader that we should follow, if they can say things like they really know what they're talking about. Right? Because that's exactly the word we use. Wow, it sounds like they know what they're talking about. But Dr. Provan's comment that day has kind of stuck with me as a reminder that sometimes that's simply not the case. Simply not the case. And we should be wary, actually, of those who perhaps speak too quickly. And this is ancient literature. This is ancient proverb that goes all the way back to our scriptures. If you'll remember, in the book of James, the writer notes that everyone should be quick to listen. Quick to listen. Slow to speak and slow to become angry. Imagine if politicians operated this way. Debates would be a lot quicker or longer. I'm not sure which one. But which even prior to this, in the book of Proverbs, the book of Proverbs is full of statements that talk about holding our tongues rather than using them. Just look at a few of them. Sin is not ended by multiplying words. In other words, you can't conquer your sin by saying more things. Rather, the prudent hold their tongues. The one who has understanding also holds their tongue. And lastly, to answer before listening, that is folly and shame. Not to mention that, of course, we also have the example of Christ himself, who, as the prophet Isaiah wrote, was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he didn't open his mouth. In other words, Jesus was someone who knew when to speak, when it was significant and meaningful and intentional to speak, and when it was not. And there was actually equal power in both actions. There's something to be said, at least based on what we read in Scripture then, that listening first and letting ourselves actually sit in silence and not always submit ourselves to the noise around us or the noise of our own voices. Sometimes we just like to hear our own voice. And to sit back instead and engage in what is actually a sacred activity. The sacred activity of silence. Of silence. Henry Nouwen, a Catholic priest and theologian, once wrote this. He says, "Somewhere we know that without silence, words lose their meaning. That without listening, speaking no longer heals. That without distance, closeness cannot occur." Without silence, he's saying, words actually lose their meaning. And I think we've all felt this, but have you ever felt before that when you're listening to someone ramble on, probably a politician or a leader of some kind, maybe someone famous, maybe someone in the news, who's filling their speech with all sorts of words and promises, that after a while it just starts to sound like garble? Does that sound familiar at all? As if they're saying a lot of things, but they're not really saying anything. I hope that's not how you're feeling about me right now, but it's fine. This is ironic. You know, like, because in those kind of settings, that's exactly what's happening. They're saying a lot of words, but the words don't have intentionality. They don't have meaning. They've actually lost their significance. Words, when we use them too much, slowly start to lose meaning. They start to lose their meaning if we overuse them. And many, if not all of us, have had an experience where we ourselves actually have spoken too quickly. We've spoken too forcefully. We've spoken out of turn and consequently have perhaps hurt a relationship because of it. I think we've all had those kind of moments where we step back and we think, oh, I wish I hadn't have said that. Or I wish I hadn't have said that too quickly. I used my words too quickly. Words have power. Words are very powerful, and our inclination often is to speak too quickly because it shows that we have intelligence. It shows that we know what we're talking about. It shows that we have compassion and empathy, right? Oftentimes when we speak too quickly, it's because we're trying to cover over our own sense of insecurity, because to remain silent is not honored, is not something that we instinctively see as a good. But if we are too quick to speak, as Henry Nouwen noted, our words will cease to have healing power. They'll cease to have intentionality and care and love. So we have to create some distance, he says, between our thoughts and our words, similar to how if I were to go into a quiet room for a few hours, all by myself, sit in silence for 3 hours, and then re-enter the world of conversation and chatter and socialization, well, there's a good chance that I'm going to now long for those relationships. I'm going to long for that kind of conversation in a way that I wouldn't have otherwise, and that's because I've created distance. I've created a sense of longing. And the words that I say and the conversations that I have will probably have a level of greater intentionality and care because of it. Similar with listening, if we discipline ourselves to embrace silence, to be okay with not saying anything sometimes. When we do speak, our words will have greater depth, greater intentionality, greater thoughtfulness, perhaps. It's why the prophet Habakkuk wrote these words, actually, which we read earlier. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Now, can you just take a second and imagine what that would be like. Complete and utter silence before the Lord Almighty. For some of you, that's a terrifying thought. For others, that sounds like sheer bliss. Now, just to give you a little bit of background here for this verse in Habakkuk. Now, the book of Habakkuk was written during a time when the Babylonians were actually coming to destroy the nation of Judah, okay? So the southern province of Israel. By this time in Israel's history, they've been separated into the northern and southern kingdoms. And so Assyria has already come a couple hundred years earlier and taken over, laid siege to the northern kingdom. And now the new up-and-coming empire is Babylonia. So they are Babylon. And so they are coming down and laying siege to Jerusalem. King Nebuchadnezzar is literally at the gates of Jerusalem right now. And Habakkuk spends a lot of time because of this. He spends a lot of time in his book complaining and lamenting that the Lord is just allowing wickedness and evil and injustice to go on unchecked, to abound everywhere around him, that his ways are unjust, that he shouldn't tolerate all of this wrongdoing and evil. In other words, he's saying to God, how can you just stand there and let all of this happen? How can you just stand there and let us suffer like this? How can you be seeing the evil around us and be okay with it? Is kind of what he's saying. But the Lord says to Habakkuk, essentially, just prior to this passage, he says to Habakkuk, essentially, that all of this is going to come to nothing for Babylon. All of these efforts, all these things that Babylon is doing is not going to achieve anything for them. He actually affirms that what Habakkuk is seeing is accurate. Yes, there is evil around you. Yes, there is injustice. Yes, it's everywhere. Your enemies are puffed up with arrogance. They're murdering and pillaging for selfish gain and gaining things through injustice. Yes, what you're seeing is true. But then he says to Habakkuk, has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover over the sea. So he's essentially saying to Habakkuk, take a look around you. Really look at what's happening and understand that I am so much bigger than this. You may not see it, but all that's going on right now, even though it feels chaotic, has significance in the grander purposes of my kingdom, in the grand scheme of things, from my perspective and from my purview. And all you need to do is be still and know that I am the Lord Almighty. That's essentially what he's saying to Habakkuk. Which is why he then says later in verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is in his holy temple. Now, for Israel, of course, instinctively, when we read that, we think of physical temple. And so I want to talk about this a little bit. For Israel, the physical temple in Jerusalem was in the southern kingdom of Judah, which was currently being attacked by the Babylonians. And so to say that the Lord is in his temple is kind of a strange thing to say if we're talking about the physical temple. Because although Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, might not necessarily have fully taken over and corrupted the temple just yet, it's strange to think that the Lord would be in that building if all of this chaos was happening around him. How could the Lord be in that temple if this is what we see happening to it? Yet nothing in Habakkuk actually implies that the Lord here is speaking about an earthly temple. The earthly temple actually was only ever meant to be kind of a microcosm of God's greater temple, which was all of creation. It's why if you read through some of the earlier accounts of how the temple was built, the temple was covered in Eden-like images, okay? So there was ferns, there was palm trees, there was pomegranates. Everything was meant to showcase that God was actually Lord over all of creation. And this earthly temple is just his throne room. It's just his where his throne and his footstool are. This is the place, in other words, where God reigns from. It's from which, the place from which he reigns. This is where he rests. This is where he puts on his crown. This is where he takes his authority from. But the temple building was only meant to be a place where God could be present with his people. His whole earth, the whole earth is his creation temple, in other words. Which is why the Lord says in the rest of the verse, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him," not just Israel. Make sense? The temple that he's speaking of here is the whole creation. It's the whole world. Let everyone be silent before him. In other words, Habakkuk, what you're seeing in your particular situation right now, even what you're seeing happening to your nation, is only just a piece of what is going on in my whole creation temple. I am in it. I am in it. He's saying to Habakkuk, don't be dismayed by the evil that's rampant around you. Don't be thrown off by all that you're seeing, the lack of faith, the lack of obedience, the lack of temple attendance, the lack of participation in religious activities, the incessant idolatry, the lapping of luxury that you see around you. Don't be thrown off by all the evil and injustice that you see. Know that this whole earth belongs to me. That I've got an intention for it. I've got a plan for it. I am in it. I'm not separate from it. We have to be so careful of ways of talking about God that make him seem like he's separate from this world. He's not. He's in it. I am in my temple. And the best thing that you can do is be silent before me when you don't understand what's going on. Because that shows that you have confidence in who I am. It reminds me a lot, actually, of the character of Job. If you're familiar with the character or the story of Job, he loses everything, right? He loses his house, his kids, his cattle, all of his wealth, his health he ends up losing. And he comes to a point after of having dialogued with a couple of not-so-helpful friends. He comes to a point of just shutting his mouth, ceasing to complain, and listening to the one voice who can actually bring stillness to his soul. And he says this, "Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know." Which is quite a statement to make when you're in a place of suffering and pain. Because our instinct, of course, is to complain. Our instinct, of course, is to lament, to ask God, why? Why is this happening? Why have you allowed this to happen? "Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know." Sometimes I wonder if one of the main reasons why we struggle sometimes to grow in our faith or to deepen and mature in our faith is because we're too busy talking rather than listening. Because if we really want to have a foundational grasp of God's transcendence and authority and sovereignty in our lives and his intentionality in the world, not to mention just our lives, to live really meaningfully in that reality, as we talked about last week, I think we have to build in intentional space to be silent before him to actually listen for it, to be attentive to it. In other words, to enter into a kind of sacred stillness, a sacred silence where we aren't opening our mouths or feeling any kind of inclination to talk to God or to anyone else, but to rather allow a sacred stillness to wash over us. It's why that psalm finishes with, "Be still and know that I am God." It's why when the Israelites came to the Red Sea after they'd escaped from Egypt and Pharaoh's armies are coming after them and they've totally entered into chaos, Moses says to them, "All you have to do is be still. Just be still." Because when things are chaotic around you, when there's too much noise, you can't actually think, you're not going to speak very well. Be still. Find a stillness. Because I'm in it. I'm in it. It's why when Elijah was caught in the cave, God wasn't in the fire or the smoke or the wind that came about. He was in the soft whisper. Elijah had to be attentive to that whisper to hear him. He had to be still. Because that's where transformation happens. Let's be real. Transformation happens. Maturity happens. Growing in our faith and becoming more like Christ happens when we are actually still in his presence. Like the disciples in the boat with Jesus. They only figured out who he was or had some inclination as to who he was when the waves calmed down. And they stopped crying out to him. We need stillness. I mean, shoot, Jesus himself went away multiple times, away from all the noise and the chatter and the conversation and the excitement. I mean, shoot, he left a party to go and be quiet and alone with his Father. Why should we ever think that we don't need to do the same? Now, admittedly, I'm sure for some of us, the idea of trying to find stillness and quiet, alone time, whatever we want to call it, is a terrifying thought. And I'm thinking predominantly those of you who are more extroverted personalities. I tend to be a little bit more introverted, so the idea of taking time out for myself or even spending a whole day of silence is a very blissful thought. It's a very thrilling thought. But for others who need stimulation and sounds and people, who those of you that like to read while you're listening to music, or you know, constantly have sound in the background. I know for myself, I think I remember studying with people that needed to have music on in the background, and it just drove me crazy. But for some of us, that's what we need. The idea of silence is actually distracting, or it's daunting. It's a terrifying thought. But I want to emphasize here this morning that even if you are somebody, or you know somebody, or even if you are somebody who needs to have stimulation to operate, there is still something, I would argue, within you that longs for silence. I think we are all wired to some degree to crave stillness. It's why I think in this day and age, Zen retreats and meditation centers have become such a hit in our culture. People are constantly looking for things to stimulate their brains, yes, but at the same time, they're also looking for things to calm their brains down. We feel like we need constant stimulation, and yet we also feel like we need a constant break from that stimulation. I mean, if you go on, actually, I don't know if all of you have seen this, but on the App Store on your phone, the amount of apps that you can get just about mindfulness and calmness and meditation is overwhelming. It speaks to something in our culture that this is what people are looking for. I mean, I found one that was called Calming Crosswords, just in case you want to do a word study that stimulates your brain but also simultaneously doesn't stress you out. Don't worry, this is a crossword that is calming. Right? This is what people are looking for. I'm sure you've all been aware that sleep clinics are now in massive demand with qualified sleep doctors that can help you to slow your brain down so that you can actually sleep better. Why? Because we live in a society and in a culture that doesn't just solicit stimulation, it actually demands it. We constantly have to have our minds busy. Our minds need to be busy with something. It's how impulse buys happen. It's how impulse decisions get made. It's everywhere. We are never encouraged to be still. And because of it, I think as a whole, we're sort of falling into a kind of chronic restlessness. We simply don't know how to slow down. We don't know how to do it. The most common comment I get when people tell me about how busy they are, and I say, well, why don't you pull some things out or try to slow it down? I don't know how, is what people say. I don't know how. I don't know how to slow down or calm down or just be quiet. I don't know how. And this is why we're talking about it this morning, because it wouldn't be a discipline if it was easy. Of course, our natural inclination is to do things that actually take us away from the presence of Jesus, that take us away from even wanting to be in the presence of Christ. How do we keep in step with the Spirit of Jesus, who calls us into places of stillness intentionally so that we can be more aware of His authority in our lives? And when I say that, I'm not just thinking here about taking hours and days away, although that's a really beautiful thing to do. I mean just moments of our day. A few minutes here, 10 minutes there. When you're sitting in a car, in your car at a stoplight, and your brain just feels so busy that the music suddenly just feels like noise, so you shut it off and you just take 30 seconds to be still. Imagine if you could do that a few times in your day and then just let that increase. Just moments, opportunities, because the reality is that every moment of our day is a potential opportunity to take in more sacredness, to be reminded of His presence within us. And the more that we are reminded of His presence within us, the more the Spirit can actually awaken us to the reality that His presence is all around us. But if we're not attentive to that Spirit's presence within us, we won't be attentive to the ways that He works and moves around us. The more that we can be attentive to Him actually abiding within, the more that we can abide within Him without of us, outside of us. So that then, like Habakkuk, we can be sitting in absolute chaos. We can be sitting in a traffic jam. We can be sitting in a hospital waiting room. We can be watching the news. We can be sitting in an argument with someone and yet still have this sacred sense that the Lord is in His holy temple. Imagine that. Imagine the next time that you are experiencing a moment of just utter chaos, that you, because of the Holy Spirit living within you, there is the possibility that in that moment you can breathe and remember and be at stillness, be in a stillness because the Lord is in His holy temple. You can be calm before Him. To know that someday, actually, to be reminded that someday the whole earth is going to be filled with the glory of the Lord, with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, that all this chaos will just cease to be, and that despite the noise, we can be silent. We can be calm before Him. We don't have to submit ourselves to the chaos. But sometimes I wonder if we fill our lives with too many words, so many words, all the time. We're always listening to something or having a conversation with somebody or watching something. We fill our lives with so many words that maybe we can't actually hear the words of Jesus or even be mindful of His presence, which sometimes doesn't speak at all. I mean, think just for a moment of what the disciples would have experienced when Jesus was crucified, right? They spent all their time together talking about Him, talking about who He was, engaging with Him, engaging in questions. Even when He went away, they were still talking about Him when He was gone. And then all of a sudden, utter silence. He's dead. Empty silence. Utter disappointment. All of that chatter, all of that excitement, all of the joyful chaos is gone. Total silence. but a silence that 3 days later was filled with unbelievable hope. Because silence is never insignificant in God's kingdom. A silence that on Easter Sunday was filled with anticipation for the kind of meaningfulness and intentionality of God's activity in the world that all of humanity could now embrace and enjoy. Silence always has significance in God's kingdom, in His temple. It's why when the priests were to walk into the earthly temple, silence was what followed. You were silent when you came into the presence of God. In His creation temple, now we're talking about His global temple, there's always something for us to be still for. Something significant to wait for, to encounter, to hear when we're awakened to the presence of God around us and just sit in awe of the things that, like Habakkuk and Job, we don't understand. But we can trust are in His hands. I know I've used this example before, but it's just so good I have to use it again. There was one time that Mother Teresa was being interviewed by a journalist on her prayer life. And of course, as many of you might be familiar with, Mother Teresa was someone who had a very deep and intentional prayer life, even though she experienced many years of silence with God. She had a very deep prayer life. And so this journalist was asking her essentially a very simple question. When you pray to God, what do you say to Him? To which she responded, I don't say anything. I just listen. Knowing, of course, that answer wasn't going to satisfy his listeners, the journalist then kind of said, okay, well, when you pray to God, then what does God say to you? To which she responded, He doesn't say anything. He just listens. And if you can't understand that, I can't explain it to you. It's a very Mother Teresa thing to do. But what she was doing there was, of course, inviting the journalist to understand that silence in the context of intimate relationship isn't uncomfortable or awkward. It's actually sacred. Kind of like old friends who have known each other for years or an old married couple who are sitting out on the porch and they can just sit together in utter silence, not saying anything to one another, and be completely comfortable. Why? Because of the depth of the relationship. They don't have to say anything because they are sitting together in the sacred simplicity of silence, comforted simply by the presence of one another. That's what we're talking about. Perhaps in this day and age, I wonder, perhaps in this day and age it would be good for the church, it would be good for us, to be a community where we actually do more with less. Perhaps it would be good for us to be a space where silence is okay, where silence is comfortable. When we sit in prayer with one another, when we sit in each other's pain, when we sit in each other's suffering, when we sit just with each other, that silence is okay. We do value the man or the woman of few words. Where our conversations are intentional and grounded in ancient wisdom, where we are slow to speak and quick to listen, where that just comes naturally to us. Perhaps it would be good for us to model ourselves after Jesus and seek out moments and places and opportunities to be alone. To be alone and still with our Father, to be in His presence, to be like Habakkuk or Job and let the sacred significance of His words invade the busyness of our lives. Isn't that what we all need? Really, if we think about it, isn't that what we all need? A little bit more sacred amidst all the noise? A little bit more peace amidst all the chaos? Maybe it would be good for us even to memorize this verse in Habakkuk. So that we can take it with us throughout our days, so that when we're faced with moments in our day that are filled with noise, we can step back encounter a moment of stillness and simply repeat that phrase, "The Lord is in his temple. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is here. In this moment, he's here." So let all the earth, including me, be silent before him. Let's pray. Living God, may our prayers be simple this morning. May they be simply this, that the stillness of your presence would invade the complexity of our lives, that the stillness of your spirit would calm the busyness of our minds, that we would be able to be still before you, Lord, and remember that you are the Lord Almighty who is in his holy temple. May we and the rest of the earth be silent before you. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Willoughby Church Sermon Podcast. The Willoughby Church Podcast Network also has podcasts about discipleship, the Heidelberg Catechism, and even a podcast hosted by some of the youth. You can find out more about the Willoughby Church Podcast Network by going to willoughbychurch.com.